Here's a term that you hear used a lot today, xenophobia. It means to fear or dislike the customs, dress, etc. of people who are culturally different from one's self. Well, many reports reveal that since the coronavirus outbreak has happened, violence against Asians who have no ties to the Chinese government are on the rise over the last few weeks. And this is very sad. One Asian American pastor noted in light of this, saying, quote, "In such times of uncertainty, fallen human nature rears its ugly head to reveal our true state. Yet the coronavirus, or any other virus, isn't the worst disease we face. Sin is, and unlike the coronavirus, it infects us all." Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3 tells us, "The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live," end quote. Isn't it something how an issue of the heart can provoke such sinful action? Fear of change or dislike of a different culture can provoke people to do ugly things. Well, fear and dislike of all kinds of things in this world are rooted to other things going on. And so this morning I want to ask you, what are issues of the heart that provoke sinful action in your life? What are issues of the heart that provoke sinful action in a church? One primary issue is that of being puffed up about oneself. Do we not feel a daily temptation toward pride? Self-justification, self-esteem, isn't that natural to our impulse? Like, for example, do you ever feel tempted to quickly respond when your power or position or righteousness is somehow questioned or threatened? Let's look at this from this perspective. Look at how humans get really upset about losing a place in the line at the grocery store. Or what do you think happens in the heart when we lose an argument or get slighted by a sibling or get overlooked in church by someone? Our response flows from our hearts. Either it sits there and seethes as we think ugly things or it spews out of our mouths. We live from our hearts, friends. This not only affects our relationship with God, but affects others as well. Let's think more on this from God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. As you're turning there, I want to remind you that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church to help them get back to the gospel of Jesus Christ and live it out. Yeah, go ahead and open your Bible as I'm going through the background. It will help you to follow along. Paul wrote to help them get back to the gospel of Christ and live it out. Things are a mess there at the church of Corinth. He has got to go issue by issue with them. And one of the fundamental issues behind all these problems is their pride, their high view of themselves. So far, Paul has been taking on going at their inclination toward pridefully dividing over their favorite teachers. Teachers who they found impressive according to the lost world standards, how clever they were, how impressive their presentations were. And so they would divide themselves by that and want to prove who was the better group. Well, of course, this gives rise to self-promotion and bickering. It's distracting, it's nonsense, and it's destructive, Paul reveals, and worthy of God's wrath. So now let's pick up in chapter 4 where Paul, where we left off last week, and where he's continuing on in teaching and instructing them. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want? Already you have become rich? You have become kings, and that without us? How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us, apostles, on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. This is God's word. Masterfully, Paul has been bringing things to a head here and confronting the pride of the members of the church. And the text specifically deals here with ministers and their accountability to God's evaluation. Paul, however, here connects the applications also in an overall sense so that the church will understand what it means to answer to God and follow Jesus in this world. So here's the central point, if you're taking notes, and I hope that you are. Here's the central point. God's opinion should matter most to us. God's opinion should matter most to us. Therefore, let us resolve to live and labor unto Christ alone in all circumstances. And as you listen this morning, I pray that you would ask yourself, is Jesus my all in all? Or do I need other things in my heart to make me feel loved? Do I look to other things for first and foremost for my identity and strength? If not, I pray that you would consider what a waste that would be to go to any other source. And today, you'd be encouraged to feed your affections for Jesus Christ. And not for yourself or the things of this world, but in Jesus alone. Well, God's opinion should matter most to us. Therefore, let us resolve to live and labor unto Christ alone in all circumstances. Point number one. Stewards ultimately answer to their Lord. Stewards ultimately answer to their Lord. This is verses 1-7. Verses 1-7. So look with me at verse 1. Paul calls the church to reason, to regard according to truth as it pertains to ministers, to teachers. He's commanding that the church view their ministers as mere servants stewards unto the Lord. And in so doing, promote humility and love for Jesus. The term here he uses here is not the same word for servant as he used previously, like a deacon. This is used in the sense of a steward. Verses 1 through 7 drive home clear reasons why ministers and all Christians at the end of the day should labor unto Christ alone. First subpoint, they have a sacred trust to account for. They have a sacred trust to account for. Again, the terms servants or subordinates and those entrusted, or maybe your translation says managers, all communicate the theme of stewardship and not being the owner, of being a steward and not being an owner. So there are obligations and duties to pastors, but there's no elite status, is what Paul's obviously hitting at here. There's no elite status. We are to labor unto clear and faithful and wise ministry, unto our owner, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no my ministry. There is only the ministry of the gospel. There is my service, my work, but there is only the ministry. And it's that of the church preaching Christ, preaching God's word, discipling and living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the ministry. Friends, we all have trust given to us by God in other areas of our lives. Ministers clearly have theirs uniquely here, but God grants to us, to people, income, children, families, opportunities, time, and so on, right? So today, as you do some application, maybe take time today and talk about what you've been given. Make a list of what you have been given, entrusted with, given to you on loan, and think through how you are stewarding those things as an act of worship. We know from previous sermons that they were to deliver the gospel. They were to deliver the gospel of the crucified Christ. Look at the text here. The secret things of God are better translated, the mysteries of God, the mysteries God has revealed in Christ. Remember from context, this Paul brings this up again here, the Old Testament had spoken of the Messiah, of the crucified Messiah. But Paul's point in chapter 2 is that the Holy Spirit must disclose it to the heart of an individual. The Holy Spirit must apply it. He must disclose it. The man without the Spirit of God cannot know and discern the value or the meaning of the cross of Christ. So God reveals Christ in the heart of a person. Our job, though, is to share it with all. We proclaim a crucified Christ, the mystery of God, his wisdom. We proclaim it. The Holy Spirit brings the conviction and the convincing and the eye-opening grace. So ministers of the word, look at verse 2, are house managers. We are stewards. We are required to be faithful. Faithful to the task of preaching Christ. So as a pastor, I do not need to be stressed about how impressed someone is with me. I need to be focused on pointing people to the master. I need to have his tone. I need to have his word. I need to tell his good news and seek to help others follow him through encouraging, through correcting, and exhorting from the Bible. He's the Lord, the master of his household, the owner. It's his temple, not mine. You know, today, especially in American churches, we need to see repentance, because there's this fascination with, quote, leadership that resembles, you know, CEO business models. Or there's also the situation in churches where there's these democratic models where it's give the majority, give the people what they want. Let's take another survey. Let's conduct another poll and scratch wherever the itch is. Both of those extremes are wrong. La Plata Baptist Church, I want you to be equipped. Do not hire. And do not elect ministers who are abusive in power, heavy-handed. And do not elect or hire people pleasers either. Hire and elect stewards who fear the Lord and who love God's people. You know, friends, my job is not to entice seekers. Number one, there are no seekers of God. Number two, members of the church are not owners. None of us paid for God's people on the cross. Jesus did. He purchased the church. He is the owner. The job of the elders, of your pastors, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, is to feed you the Word of God and lead by the Word of God and live by the Word of God. We are but mere employees, stewards, under shepherds. God is the owner. Christ is the chief shepherd. So friends, don't these truths put all of us on alert about ourselves? Don't these truths call us to not be about ourselves, but be about the Master, Jesus? The Bible doesn't value how cute or how clever a minister is, but how clear and faithful he is to the Word of God. Today, I want you to think about how stewardship unto Christ shapes your own witness to others. Are you being clear? Are you being prayerful? Are you being kind? And are you living holy? Paul's logic continues there in verses 3 through 5 as he focuses on the accounting to come further as a steward. Verse 3, look at it. Paul says it's not the most important thing to him how people evaluate him. That's how he's using the word here, judge. He's using it in the sense of evaluation. It's not the most important thing to him how people evaluate him. The court of man, verse 3, look at verse 3, is in contrast with God's court in verse 4. Which court matters most to you, man's or God's? And Paul doesn't take his opinion of himself too seriously, verse 3, because he knows he lacks omniscience. He lacks objectivity, and so do you and I. Look at verse 4. Paul's own conscience does not condemn him. Look at verse 4. Noting, however, that does not make him necessarily innocent or justified. Even though he doesn't feel pricked in his conscience, he says, well, that's not the final judge of it all. Friends, here's a lesson. Feeling good about ourselves is no foundation for our justification. I'm pretty sure Hitler felt good about himself. Our feelings about ourselves are not objective truth. You see, Paul realized he could think either too high or too low of his work, too high or too low of himself, and so can you and I. There are days we should not be so confident about how we feel about ourselves. We are often blind to our own weakness, our own self-righteousness. And there are days we should not feel so condemned and so distraught because we are often blind to God's grace in our lives. So we can go to one extreme or the other. I mean, I feel those extremes. I assume that you do too. So let's strive toward resting first and foremost in the merits of Christ and living for Jesus. We need to come back to Jesus as our true justification and then live from there. Every human being needs to know that we are all sinners in the eyes of God. We've all missed the perfect mark. God is pure, perfect light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is holy, and he created us to worship him. But sadly, we have all fallen. We have all transgressed and disobeyed and rebelled against the Lord. We've all loved other things above him, trusted other things above him, especially our own wisdom and what we can discern with our feelings. And we've all obeyed ourselves and inclinations above our holy Creator. And God would be just to judge us all for being at war with him, for disregarding him, the one who gives us our every breath. But God in his amazing love and kindness came in the flesh. God the Son came in the flesh. He put on humanity And he, never losing any, he was truly God and truly man. He laid aside some glory, but while he was both truly God and truly man, he lived the perfect life of obedience. This is the message of the gospel. This is the good news of Christianity. Why did God come in the flesh? Well, the Bible reveals that we are represented either in Adam, meaning in ourselves, the first man, we are in our sin, or we are in Christ. And let me explain here a little further. You see, we are either standing before God in unrighteousness in Adam, or we are standing in Christ in perfect righteousness. The Son of God came in the flesh to live the life that every human being should have lived, earning all the merit we have never earned. We all have demerits. We're in the negative. Christ lived the perfect life, and as the man, he went to represent he went as a representative and a substitute. See, when he went to the cross, he went to that cross to bear our sin debt, our guilt and our shame and the wrath of God. As he was nailed to that cross, as he was given as a sacrifice, the wages of sin is death, and it's physical death. It is spiritual death as well, separation from God. And he endured the wrath of God, and he cried out on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting Psalm 22, identifying himself as that one who was ultimately rejected in our place so believers could be accepted. So what happened there is on the cross of Christ, there was a transaction that took place. Our sin debt was laid on Christ, and if we repent and trust in Christ, God credits us the righteousness of Jesus to our account. I mean, we can stand justified, perfectly righteous in Christ before our Heavenly Father, be reconciled unto eternal life, and to prove that God accepted payment for our sins, he raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus is alive. And he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Friends, if you're listening right now and you're not a Christian, I want to plead with you right now to turn, repent. Repent towards God. Turn from your sins. Take God's side against your sin. And trust not in yourself or in some formula or some religious deed. Trust in Jesus. Put your trust in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, given in your place, come in the flesh, given in your place to pay your debt and raised for your justification. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you put your trust in him, the Bible promises he will give us eternal life. If we believe upon him, if we trust in him alone, God will forgive us, cleanse us of our sins, wrap us in robes of righteousness that are not our own, that are of Christ. Have you repented and trusted in Christ? God loves you. My duty is to announce that Christ died for you. Would you not put your trust in him? He lived and died in our place, in the place of any and all who would ever repent and believe. Put your trust in Christ. So Paul was talking about justification. His own conscience isn't his primary justification. Christ is. However, look back at the text here, verse 4 and 5. Paul cares about, he does care about having a holy name for Jesus' sake, but he doesn't care about what fleshly, sinful, impulse-driven people value as it pertains to his style. He's resting first and foremost in Christ. And as far as people's critique of his style and manner, he's not worried about that. Paul, by the way, Paul's not against evaluations, okay? We know that from this letter and other writings, he's not saying that all who identify as ministers are equally valid. There is such a thing as false teachers. He right here is against those who are attempting to evaluate the final reward that should be assigned to Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Peter, as if they had the capacity, these people had the capacity to discern the quality of their ministers that way. He's against them for that. Basically, people in the church were acting like they were all judges on like some American Idol panel as it pertained to their teachers giving the final verdict there. Paul's putting them in their place. So let's stop for a minute and just see if any of these issues are going on in our own hearts. Here are some questions, some diagnosing questions here to ask if this is true of you. So instead of promoting unity around our statements of faith, do you focus on debatable doctrines as your turf? You might want to rethink that. Can you at times add rules for people to follow that are not clear from Scripture, but more from your preferences? Ask the Lord to reveal that. Do you talk with the pastors, the elders, you know, proven faithful teachers elected by this congregation? Do you talk with them about their positions with respect, or do you tend to go home hoping to catch them in something or prove them wrong? Well, that's not loving and charitable either. Do you desire to see you and your tribe be elevated in the congregation? Do you participate in casual gossip directed at the teachers? Do you regard faithful teachers, disregard them, faithful ones, because they are not impressive according to the flesh? Think about these things. These happen. These kind of heart issues happening in churches all the time. If this is true of you, well, then repent of that. Turn from that. God is offended by that, and His temple is harmed. He does not take lightly to that kind of behavior at all. Now, verse 5. Verse 5 reveals the day of the Lord is coming. Paul has already mentioned this previously, but he comes back to it again. Paul says, judge nothing. Don't pass your final opinion too quickly. That's what he means. Don't pass your final opinion too quickly in evaluating faithful ministers according to your tastes. God is going to bring to light all that was hidden in darkness and the intentions of the heart. And He knows our intentions perfectly. We don't. He does. We could be self-deceived. You know, one day God's going to reveal that the so-called celebrity preachers or strong preachers were actually not doing so well. But it also means that the good things that were done when no one else was looking, those ministries that the world didn't take much note of or weren't impressed by, but God's going to reward them. God will reveal the harvest and reward in recognition, as the text says, praise to those who labor faithfully unto Him. Think about it. What's better, having a good assessment of ourselves or the King, our loving Savior, say, well done, good and faithful, reliable servant. You are reliable. Well done. I mean, isn't that the affirmation we should aspire towards and aim for? Whose assessment is more important, people's evaluations or Christ's? I mean, we're already accepted to God through the Son already in Him. He is our justification. But here's just more sweetness to it. If we focus on Jesus and we labor unto Him, we could expect Him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. That should be captivating our hearts, right? Everything we do, done to His glory. You know, hear God say, I saw you labor faithfully in evangelism. I saw you labor faithfully in loving those who were in need, loving your family, caring for your children, caring for your friends, caring for your parents. Well done. Well done. Notice verse 6, Paul says that he has applied the Old Testament text to himself and others, the ones he's already been quoting. Verse 6, he's applied them to himself, and so that they would not take pride. And he does this, so he's bringing this over towards the church, so that they would not take pride in one teacher, one man, over against another. And so his accountability gets even more specific here in verse 6. Do not go beyond what is written. And this likely, again, is he's talking about those Old Testament texts he was using and quoting in the first three chapters. So look back at chapter 1. You can flip over to chapter 1, verse 31. God will destroy, chapter 1, verse 19. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. God will destroy man's wisdom. And then verse 31 of chapter 1, boast only in the Lord. Chapter 2, look at chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. God's salvation will be revealed to those who love him. Chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. The worldly wise are going to be caught and exposed and be found futile as God works their own wisdom against them. So all that to say is, Paul says, I have put down this, here's the boundary. I have laid down what is this boundary. Don't go beyond this. Scripture sets the bounds of human pride. Don't go past the marker. Don't go past these markers. There is an account to give. Do not go beyond what is written. So here's the next subpoint. We're still in point one. Second subpoint. And it focuses on verse 7. Speaking here of the stewards, they should remember who they are by grace. They should remember who they are by grace. Verse 7, note the rhetorical questions here. What makes you so different? Paul's asking, what makes you so special, Corinthians? And the answer is obvious, nothing. He says, why do you think you are above other believers in the church? Why do you think your group is better than any other? You are made of the same stuff they are, and they have been redeemed by the same Lord. You are no better. And then he asks, look at verse 7 again, what do you have that you did not receive? The answer is nothing. Friends, think about this. We did not give ourselves life, food, the food and care and protection we had as babies, and education and talents, the country in which we were born, the opportunity to earn a living, the IQ that we have, or anything else. We didn't give those things to ourselves. Our sovereign God appointed and ordained those kindnesses towards us. The same is true of our salvation. He predestined and elected. It's according to his sovereign wisdom. So no matter how hard we may have studied in school and worked at our business or profession, we would have nothing except for what the Lord and many others by his providential hand had given us. What do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. What makes us more special? Nothing. Why were we able to hear God's saving call? It's not because of anything in us. It was by his sovereign grace. He chose to show us mercy before the foundation of the world. Glory. Stop right now and you give glory to God alone. And then he asked this question, why boast as though you did not receive it? Why boast? Why go around boasting and being puffed up? Well, the answer is clear. It goes back to what he was talking about in chapter 3. They're self-deceived. Nothing is more self-destructive than pride. Their pride is turning in against them. And it does the same to our lives as well. We are inclined to believe almost anything about ourselves if it is favorable. Someone can give us a compliment, we can say, no, stop, but like inwardly, like, keep it coming, that feels good. There's nothing wrong with receiving encouragement, by the way. I'm not saying that. But we do have to keep our pride in check. Friends, where have you forgotten that everything we possess is a gift from God? Can you think about areas like that? Things you take for granted? How about this? The ability to gather as a church. Or maybe a loved one or a spouse or child. What about God's work in your life? Oh, my friends, hasn't God done so much to us? Hasn't he blessed us so much in Christ? No one can boast of being a worthy recipient of God's saving grace. No one can say, I'm glad I had the good sense to choose Christ. That even the sense, the understanding to see Christ as the Savior comes by God's grace. No one can boast of that, of being a worthy recipient. That would make it no longer a grace gift. I mean, can you see how good it is to remember today the theme of stewardship in general in the Bible? It reminds us we have been given much, and much is required of us. God's opinion, friends, should matter most to us. So let us resolve to live and labor unto Christ alone in all circumstances. Point number one, stewards ultimately answer to the Lord. Point number two, disciples follow the way of their master. Disciples follow the way of their master. And the master here, as you know, as Paul's been talking about, is a crucified king, a crucified savior. And so here I'm going to focus on verses 8 through 13. 8 through 13. So keep your Bible open there. You know, they say that sarcasm is truth's ugly cousin. Well, the ugly cousin is coming for a visit here in verses 8 through 13. Paul pours on the cutting truths about their prideful thinking. They see themselves as if they have already experienced the new heavens and new earth. They forgot that in Christ, now we are indeed positionally being united to Him. We've been raised and seated with Him, Ephesians 1, right? And reign with Him. Yet at the same time, we are suffering persecution. The church goes under persecution until Christ comes back. The Christians are despised and rejected. So that's why Paul says to a persecuted church in Romans, yes, you are more than conquerors. That is true positionally in Christ, but right now here on earth, we are despised and dejected. The Corinthians forgot that part. So there can be two extremes, right? In times of disruption and suffering, it's not uncommon for immature Christians, worldly-minded Christians, to cry, it's the end, and just flip out and give in to great fear. And they forget that Jesus told us that no one knows the time or the day or the hour or the season of His return. Things have always been bad on here on earth. There are seasons where it's better, but it's until He returns, it's not the end yet. But there's the other extreme is that when times are going well, when society seems stable, when there's peace, when there's food, when there's toilet paper, and when culture is self-absorbed and untaught, immature, worldly-minded Christians adopt their own sad form of triumphalism, forgetting the world is collapsing every day. So that last example I just gave is what Paul's correcting here. First subpoint here. Point two is disciples follow the way of their master. First subpoint here is the cross precedes the crown. The cross precedes the crown. The way they view themselves sharply contrasts with the thankfulness and humility implied in verse 7. Verse 7 highlights the reality. We are nothing. We had nothing except by the grace of God. Verse 8, though, sadly reveals what they really think about themselves. They think they're already ruling and reigning fully on earth. They regard themselves as rulers over the apostles due to their rhetorical education or their impressiveness among their own circles, their social status. They think they have arrived. None. That has not happened. Jesus has not returned yet. And Paul says, I wish you were reigning and ruling, because if that was true eschatologically, we would be there too. Look at verse 9, though. Look at the apostles. Paul says, here's where we are as apostles. You're in this position, but here is we are as the ministers and the apostles. Here is where we are. Look at verse 9. They have no power base in any city. They are foreigners with few rights and no respect. They are looked at as slaves, criminals, and prisoners of war who are condemned to die in bloody arenas in Rome. They face doom by the world because they preach Christ crucified. That's the reality right now. That's the reality. Paul lives boldly because he is seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. But here on earth, he is following Jesus Christ in the path of the cross. God has chosen, look at verse 9, to display and the apostles and often Christians all over the world the path of Christ, the way of suffering, just as Jesus said it would be. They were ridiculed, look at the text, spit upon, imprisoned, beaten, mocked, treated like criminals. And they were last, but to many they were last. They were the least. But in Christ's coming kingdom, they will be first. The Corinthians, though, were moving past the cross onto their own little crowns, their own little silly neighborhoods of thinking high about themselves. Oh, this is so sad. And Paul hits at their understanding of the gospel and what it means to be a Christian. Do you know the gospel? Do you know what it means to be a Christian? For heaven's sake, people. That's what's going on here. And here are some questions that you and I can ask about ourselves right now. Are we comfortable with little incentive to live in anticipation of Christ's return? What I mean is, does our walk for God take any risks? Do we make any real sacrifices over our cozy life priorities? Do your loved ones see this in you? Do you desire for the approval of the world more than Jesus' well done, faithful servant on the last day? Next subpoint there for the disciples here is dying to self is their regular calling. Dying to self is their regular calling. Verses 10 through 13. Verse 10, three opposing statements contrast how the Corinthians view themselves and how they view the apostles. So look at verses 10 through 13. You'll see the apostles as foolish in their preaching. The Corinthians saw them as foolish in their preaching, weak in their presentation and associations, and dishonored because they were unpopular, despised, and persecuted. The Corinthians were so much into pursuing being, we are so wise, we are so strong, we are so honored. And Paul's like, well, let me give you an insight here, Sparky. We're considered foolish. We are considered weak and dishonored because we are on Team Christ. We're on Christ's team. Verses 11 through 13, look at that. Describe how the apostles' response to how they were being treated. And note how it reminds us of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Even though cursed, persecuted, slandered, they bless, they endure, they answer kindly, just as Jesus taught. And in verse 13, Paul says, finally, you know, we are scum, garbage to this present world, dirt or refuse. The apostles are regarded as dirty, loathsome people who should be eliminated. The world does not love the Christian. And Paul drives home here that the gospel message cannot be effectively communicated from prideful positions of triumphalist condescension. These Corinthians, to put it in the best way I could put it, they become silly. They could not be taken seriously as Christians in their current state. It reminds you of the health, wealth, prosperity teachers who preach to massive audiences. It blows me away every time someone will ignorantly say something, well, you know, so-and-so has a big crowd. Well, you know, a lot of people have had big crowds. That's not the measure. These Corinthians had gotten silly, just as goofy as some of those televangelists are. Until the end of the age, friends, we are to take up our cross, die to self-interest daily, and follow Jesus. I mean, that runs against the very nature of the health, wealth, prosperity preaching and teaching. Against this world that wants us to go and get everything we can now to be healthy and wealthy now. We're to die to self-interest daily and follow Jesus. The less any society knows of that way, the more foolish Christians will seem and the more suffering we will endure. Well, so be it. There's no other way of following Jesus. Friends, how many churches and families would be helped by a commitment to die daily to self-interest. Isn't that what we should be doing, dying daily? I'm not saying it's easy. We will need the grace of the Holy Spirit. We will need to revisit how the Son of God came down from heaven to serve us every day and multiple times a day. But how badly, though, does our world need to see this in our lives? Does our families need to see this in our lives? Today, think through ways where you could die to self so that others can be helped and pointed to Christ. What an opportunity. What a privilege. Well, let me conclude here. What are the issues of the heart that provoke sinful action in church? Well, from 1 Corinthians 4, it's selfishness and pride and worldly ambitions. You know, we need to go deal with these issues. We need to deal with where we love this age, where we take pride in self that ultimately causes us to sin against God and against others. Friends, let's remember, we do not merely get one life to live. No, we get one life to live for God. One life to live for our Creator, the owner of everything. So shouldn't we then live as grateful stewards? Stewards who've been rescued from the slavery of sin and from God's wrath. Shouldn't we follow as disciples of a crucified Savior? He is the trailblazer. He's the author and perfecter. Let's follow him. He's trustworthy. Isn't it healthier for everyone to live in the fear and reverence of God? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray you would cause us to take stock of all you've entrusted to us so that we might in turn respond in faithfulness unto you. God, we pray that you would remind us, Lord, that the way of following Christ is the way of taking up the cross and daily dying to self. And Lord, so that we might represent you faithfully, help us as a church to do this. Help us individually live this out in these days, in Jesus' name.